Our first scripture this morning comes from the book of Psalm, and it'll be reading from Psalm 8. Hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And our second scripture from the book of Romans, or more appropriately, the letter to the church in Rome, Romans 5, 1 through 5. Hear this word of the Lord. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace, in which we stand and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious and mighty God, we have heard your word, and we ask that it would light our path as we walk. As we walk in this world as your servants, lead us, guide us, and keep us, Lord. Help us to be your faithful followers who bring a light to all who are lost in darkness. Be with us, Lord, and keep us. Light our path and bless this word of yours. Amen. This week, when I sat down and began preparing for worship, things started to move pretty quickly. The liturgy was flowing, the hymns just really worked well together, and then came the scriptures. First, I thought about maybe doing a sermon which looked at fathers and sons in scripture. And then I opened my Bible and started skimming. And then I came to Abraham and casting out Ishmael. Not the best choice. Then I got to Isaac and the Akedah when Abraham takes Isaac up to a mountain and gets ready to sacrifice him. Moving on. And then I went to Jacob and Esau and Isaac's fatherhood and his lack of just keeping his sons able to get together. And then I got to Jacob's sons and all 12 of them that just kind of ran amok. I mean, 10 of them tried to kill one of them. It's just not going, it wasn't going very well. And so I skipped ahead and I got into the book of Kings and, well, David's kids. And yeah. So finally I decided that I had to, if I wasn't just going to jump ahead to Joseph, I needed to figure something else out. Which begged the question, what do you do with Father's Day? Father's Day is a reality we deal with in our world where we talk about the role of father. But then we have to, in the same moment, consider that not everyone has the best of relationships with their parents. People have been abused, neglected, and horribly treated by fathers and mothers. So what do you do as a body of worshipers on a Father's Day? What do you do to avoid rubbing salt in the wounds, sometimes physical, sometimes emotional? What do you do on Father's Day when someone has lost a father or a mother? What do you do? To be honest, this is a question that I have struggled with even as a little kid, as I went to school and saw friends of mine who didn't know their father, friends of mine who lived with the occasional visit, if they were lucky, or not so lucky, depending on the relationship. What do you do? And what I've always come back to is what today is. Today isn't just Father's Day, it's Trinity Sunday. Think about that. Trinity Sunday. And while we can look at two of the three persons of the Trinity and say Holy Spirit and the Son, but then we look at the one thing of today. Father, the person of God, the Father, on this day. So maybe it's not just about our earthly fathers today. Maybe it's also about our Heavenly Father. And Hannah's not here, otherwise I would crack my usual joke about 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. And Liam's not here to echo back, but you can hear them. The fact is, God is three persons, Blessed Trinity. But today we remember especially God our Father, which brings us back to our passage from Romans. Before we delve into Paul's poetic ending, we need to deal first with those first two verses, those first two which deal with a statement about how we have peace with God through Christ. Paul doesn't end his statement here. He begins. He begins with having peace with God through Christ. What is Paul really driving at as he goes forward? Where is Paul going in this letter? Well, some would suggest that this is Paul's last will and testament. He's getting ready to go to Rome, where he reckons that a day of reckoning is coming, that the Romans will not put up with such a man as him. And so he writes this letter to the church before his visit, giving them hope for a day beyond that day. There are others who would say it's his introduction to the church in Rome. It's his chance to say, hey, I'm coming for a visit. I would like to meet all of you. I don't know any of you, but I've heard about you. I mean, he doesn't exactly have the opportunity to hop on the church in Rome's website and saying, hey, I'm visiting from Judea. What time is worship? Can I visit with you? He's got to send this letter to precede him. Now, the difficulty is that the church in Rome has no relationship with Paul. It's been founded by mostly Gentile believers who have gathered together. There are still some formerly Jewish believers in the church there. And Paul writes, not because he helped them build the church, but because he hopes that he will either lift them up or grow in his knowing of them. He's heard of them. He's heard of this church, and yet this church doesn't know Paul. Well, you get into the world of knowing things and people. You know, growing up in high school, there were people I knew. I had a graduating class of 250. There were people you knew of and people you knew. You know, it's the age-old, you know, if you get into one of the mega churches where there are like 5,000 people on a Sunday, you might know some people, but you don't know all the people. The fact is, Paul is hoping to grow with this congregation. And so he writes this letter. Now, Paul is, as an author, doesn't mince words, and he picks them very carefully. Words which show us and give us clues, signals for where and what he has planned. Everything seems to turn in his argument on this early statement that we are justified by faith, and then everything falls into line. On top of justification by faith comes peace with God through Christ. Justification just is that top stone, that cornerstone, that building block. You know, unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, I've got a lot of building blocks in my house. And if you want to watch, there's that one block on which everything has to be perfectly set on. Without that one block, it's going to fall apart. And usually it falls apart because a dog or an older brother runs past. But the fact is, it's these little pieces. And then we get into the end where Paul lyrically states that one thing leads to another, but all of that begins with being justified through faith. Being justified is such a key component that Luther called it the article on which the church stands and falls. Luther said that. And because we're good Calvinists, right? The best thing is a good Calvinist is actually not a good Calvinist. Calvin called this the hinge on which our entire religion, our entire faith turns. I don't know how a hinge really turns. I know it opens and closes, but he was a lawyer, not a carpenter. I can't say how important this is. I can't quite convey just how truly important this one block is. But what does it mean to have that block? What does it mean for that opening phrase? And why is it so important? It means very simply that God has declared to be righteous that which is not. God has declared to be good that which is not. Not because of who we are or what we have not done or done, but because of that one thing of faith, because of Christ, Christ dying for us. Fortunately, it isn't about what we have done, because I don't know about you, but when it comes down to it, humans fail. I realize in a world in which we look at things and we like to see just everybody and everything be perfect and, you know, everything happens. You know, you play baseball, everybody gets a ribbon. You know, everybody gets their trophy at the end of the day. The fact of the matter is, above all else, it all starts that we fail. Because we fail, God sought a solution through Christ. Because we were imperfect, God found a solution through Christ. This faith, this gift of faith, is an unmatchable gift. It isn't reckoned in a tally sheet, even though, you know, I've known some people who try and keep track. You know, well, I did this, and trying to balance the good deeds they've done versus the one or two slips and pitfalls. And as long as the balance sheets tip on the one side, they feel that they're good with God. And yet the reality is that in the end, none of us are truly ever able to win that tally sheet battle. But that's the beauty of things. That's the beauty of God. Think about today as a marker, an example. Today as Father's Day. It could also have been Mother's Day. One part of parenting, as it's supposed to be, is that you love even though your kid is rotten and spoiled. You love your children even when they're crying on the floor of the restaurant, pounding their fists and screaming with tears running down their faces. As you're embarrassed to beat the day, you still love them. You still love them when, in the middle of introducing them to someone important, your daughter lifts up her skirt. You love them in spite of their failings. And above all, that is God's love for us. God loves us in spite of our imperfections, in spite of us failing so often. God still loves us. And because we might have a broken relationship with a father or a child, it doesn't mean that our relationship will ever break with God. Because as all relations could be, that is how our relationship with God will always be. Now, that justification of God that God has done does not have a complete freeness to it. Grace is free, but justification has a cost. We as a church must remember, cannot forget. Paul uses a particular word, the word through. Through. We remember the cost of what it took for our justification. Because for all the benefits, the love which we have from God, it did cost something. It cost the cross. It cost God sending Christ to the cross for us. To the cross, to the tomb, to the resurrection. But it cost God coming. It speaks to how much God loves us. That God would do this. That God would come and make himself human in the person of Christ. Now, we could debate models of atonement, and Lord knows there are enough of them to fill several books, and there are actually several books, as to where and when and how the sacrifice of Christ made us right with God. But the fact is, it happened. We have been justified, and through that, been forgiven. We have been made righteous by God. In our world, it's nice when everyone gets something. It's nice when everything happens well. And too often we act like that as Christians. Even those who have a bit of a puritanical and pietistic streak act a certain way at times. They act as if justification is the ending. God making the sacrifice for us, God taking on that for us, is the end. We have no problem and no responsibility ourselves. God has done this and we're good to go. So we kick up our feet, put up the easy chair, and just maybe read the paper. But the fact is, we are called to respond to God. If justification is the hinge or building block, it's not the everything. There still needs to be a door. There still needs to be other blocks on which the tower is built. Justification is only where our salvation begins. It's never the only one. Because we are called as God's people to respond. To respond to the gift of just being justified by God. The question I have for you is, how do we respond? Well, that's where things get really, really, really complicated. Because the Heidelberg Catechism spells it out that we are called to respond in gratitude, which means we live lives in which we work at this thing called sanctification, the process by which we work and allow God's Spirit to renew us and help us to become holy. It's a process. Its goal is fullness of life in communion with God and others, but that's the end goal that we work at day in and day out, not just one and done, but keep on working. Justification doesn't end, but begins everything. The finished product we will never actually really live to see. We will see it when we stand before God, when we finally meet our Lord. That is when we will finish. The problem is that the finished product is eternal life with Christ. It's something for us to reach for. To reach for union with our Father. So today is Father's Day. Have fun and celebrate it. But also remember that whatever your relationship with your father, your children, we should model ourselves after our true Father in heaven. Amen.